All right. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you this morning. We'll be continuing our study in the book, The Christian Looks at Himself by Anthony Hokema. And we will actually be finishing the book today. So we're going to be covering the last two chapters of the book. And if you recall, last week we began talking about the practical application of the principles that Hokema had laid down in the first part of the book. In particular, our focus last week was on what can we do individually as Christians in order to exercise or maintain a positive self-image. And as we've discussed throughout the book, we emphasize that ultimately the only way that we can maintain a positive self-image is, or from a biblical perspective, is to find our identity in Christ. When we remember that we're united to Christ, that we're redeemed by Christ, we acknowledge that this means we're considered to by God to be greatly valuable. And therefore, we find our worth in Christ. This week, in the final two chapters of the book, we'll continue talking about this practical application. But this time we're going to focus not on what can we do ourselves to maintain a positive self-image, a biblical self-image, but we're going to focus on what can others do to help us, or what can we do to help others as fellow Christians to maintain a positive, a biblical image of ourselves. If you're reading along in the book, what you'll see in the last two chapters is that Hokema has some really good insights in some areas. In other areas, I think he veers a little bit more into psychology and less scripture. So there's a few things that we won't touch on here that he covers in the book, but we'll focus on these main points that he has that I think are really good. They're consistent with sound biblical teaching, and they're good reminders for us all. First, we're going to talk about what elders can do specifically to encourage Christians to maintain a biblical self-image. Then, in the second half of our discussion, we're going to talk about how we, as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, can help one another to see ourselves in the way that God sees us. As we talk through these different relationships and the way that we can help one another, the common theme we see throughout is the importance of love for the brethren. That will undergird everything we're talking about. As Christians, it's our love for one another that compels us to encourage one another in our walk in Christ. And so as we go through these examples, let us keep in mind Paul's exhortation in Romans 13, chapter 13, verse 8, where he says, "Owe no one to anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." All right. Well, first we will look at, as I mentioned, the elder and what the elder can do to help his congregation to maintain a positive self-image. Well, the first thing he can do, in keeping with Romans 13:8, is to love his congregation. Of course, we have the commandment in Scripture to love our neighbors as ourselves, and especially to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. But the elder in particular is called to be an example of this love, to set an example. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul instructs Timothy to let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. There, Timothy, as a minister of the gospel, is instructed to serve as an example to the believers, to be exemplary in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. It's critical for the minister of the gospel to be exemplary in showing love to the brethren. That's one of the things in this list that Paul gives to Timothy. Later in that same letter, Paul exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. In his conduct toward others, the minister of the gospel must strive to embody these qualities, which were demonstrated perfectly by Christ. In other words, he must pursue Christ-likeness, which means he must pursue the traits that Christ exhibited, and some of those are listed here by Paul. Paul is concerned with how Timothy will conduct himself in his relations with others, and he once again calls Timothy to be loving, as we see here in this list. Of course, we see a number of things that Timothy ought to be, but these are all true of the minister of the gospel. He ought to be pursuing righteousness, right? Godliness. If the minister is more righteous and more godly, he's going to be more loving as well toward other believers. And so all of this accords with the command to the elder to shepherd or pastor the flock. You know, we use the word pastor to refer to elder often, or overseer, because according to Scripture, pastoring or shepherding the flock is a central duty of that office of elder. And of course, we see that in multiple places in Scripture. We see in Acts chapter 20 when Paul calls the elders from the church of Ephesus to himself in his address. He says to them in verses 28 and 29, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them." So Paul here commands the elders, or the overseers, in the church to care for God's people, for his flock. Here again, we see this call to love. Those in the church are God's flock. And God so loved them that he gave his only son in order to redeem them by his blood. And now he has appointed elders to watch over his flock. So, you know, how these men ought to love the flock because God loved them first. They're called also to protect the flock from the wolves who will come with false teachings to deceive and devour the sheep. All of these things, pastoring, caring for, shepherding, protecting, all of these things are part of loving the flock, of caring for the flock, of genuinely wanting to see them preserved in their faith and growing in their walk with Christ and not being picked apart or picked off by these wolves that Paul mentions. Of course, we know that wolves most certainly continue to exist today. False teaching certainly is a threat to the church today. And so likewise, pastors, shepherds of the church are called to protect the flock of God out of love. And so these men are called to care for, to love and protect the flock. And Christ is the good shepherd who cares for his flock. He's given to his sheep, these under-shepherds, or as we refer to them, pastors, to care for them. Peter gives the same exhortation in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. There Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So here again, Peter commands the elders to shepherd or pastor the flock of God among them, the church in which they serve. This they are to do not under compulsion, and not for shameful gain, not in a domineering fashion, but they're rather to care for God's flock willingly, eagerly, and as we saw before, serving as examples of love to the flock. And the only way that God's servant is ever going to do this these things willingly and eagerly is if he genuinely loves the flock of God. Without love, he'll never be able to truly follow this commandment. This means that the elder ought to be praying for the flock under his care. He should be engaging with them and demonstrating that care and that love for them. He ought to be hospitable toward them, showing kindness and seeking always to point everyone to Christ. And so, why does this matter when it comes to our subject, the subject of maintaining a positive self-image? Well, first of all, when you know there's someone in your life, whoever it may be, that genuinely cares for you, that seeks your well-being, that checks on you, that is praying for you and cares for your well-being, does that make you more or less likely to have a positive self-image? Of course, it's going to make you more likely to have a positive self-image. We all have a greater sense of self-worth when we know there are people who are out there praying for us, who are talking to us and checking in on us. Especially when these are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ or members of our own church, this makes a big difference. And that much more so when it's the elder of the church or the pastor of the church who is caring as a shepherd for the sheep. However, that's not all. Ultimately, the love that pastors are to show to the flock should point believers to the greater love that is shown to them by Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, the chief pastor, if you will. God's servants are to love the sheep because Christ loved them first. And they ought to imitate Christ's love for his sheep. And so how does Jesus, the good shepherd, how does he demonstrate his love for the sheep? Well, we can look at a few examples. In John chapter 10, verse 11, we see Jesus saying himself, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Well, this is the greatest demonstration of love in all of history, right? That Jesus Christ, the God-man, laid down his life to redeem, protect, to love his sheep. Jesus' care for his sheep is also prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 12. There it says, "As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." So Jesus seeks out and rescues the sheep that have been scattered. They're valuable to him. He goes to get them and brings them back. And when he has rescued them, he shows his love and tenderness toward them, as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 11, where he says, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Well, saying the elders are to imitate the love of Christ is weighty. Saying that all of us are called to imitate the love of Christ for one another is weighty. It's something that we can never do perfectly in this life. But certainly we're called to do so, and certainly elders as pastors are called to pursue such a love, such a care for the flock of God all the same. And in doing so, the result is that they demonstrate for the sheep the love of Christ, the love that Christ has for them. And they point them to that chief shepherd who loves them and has sought them out because they are of great value to him. Well, this ought to give us much encouragement in remembering the value that we have in Christ. Another way that elders encourage believers to maintain a self-image of value and worth in Christ is by preaching the whole counsel of God. And this means maintaining a biblical balance between preaching on our sinfulness and our deserving of God's wrath on the one hand, and on the other, the infinite grace of God in redeeming us from that sin. So pastors are ministers of the gospel, right? The good news of God's redemption of his people from their sin through the giving of his son, Jesus Christ, as an atonement for that sin. And of course, as we always say, you can't understand that good news if you don't understand first the bad news, right? First, we have to understand our sinfulness before a holy God and our need for a savior. But in the preaching of the gospel, we have to always ensure that message of sinfulness and the deserving of God's wrath is then accompanied by the message of God's grace to all who repent and believe. We have to maintain that balance. When we look at the teachings of the apostles in the New Testament, we see that they always did maintain such a balance. And any time they were talking about the bad news of sinfulness and wrath, they were using that to point to the glory of God in the redemption of his people, in the forgiveness of sin through the atoning work of Christ. So likewise, the elder must preach the whole counsel of God and rightly handle the word of truth. As it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And the word rightly there is also in other translations translated as accurately, right? It needs to accurately handle the word of God, preach the truth of what it says. And when he does so, when the elder does so, we will see a biblical balance between that bad news of sin and death and the good news of forgiveness and eternal life. When the whole counsel of God is preached faithfully, we see that all of Scripture points us to God's redemptive story, and it reaches its climax in the person and work of Jesus Christ and the salvation that belongs to his sheep through the shedding of his blood and through his resurrection and his giving to them of his righteousness. When preaching continually leads us to see God's glory and to have hope in Christ alone for reconciliation to God through Christ, that is when we find rest for our souls and we see ourselves as God sees us, as having the very righteousness of Christ, as being fellow heirs of God with Christ, as it says in Romans chapter 8. This is where we find our worth. And this is what helps us maintain a positive self-image, because we are seeing not ourselves for what's good in us, but rather we're seeing ourselves as being in Christ. So now that we've talked a bit about the role of the elder or pastor in helping Christians maintain a positive self-image, as I mentioned before, we're now going to take some time and talk about, this will be sort of the close of the book, is talking about what can we do to help one another. As Christians in our fellowship with one another, what can we do to help encourage each other to maintain this biblical image of ourselves? First, we'll lay a foundation for why. Why should we encourage one another to maintain a positive image of ourselves as those who are in Christ? Then we'll discuss some of the ways that we can do this, the how, if you will. So first we'll talk why, and then we'll talk about how. So first, why ought we to encourage one another? Well, I don't think anyone here would argue that we shouldn't encourage one another. I don't think we're going to have that argument here. But it's one thing to acknowledge this, that we ought to encourage one another. It's another thing to actually put it to practice, to put it to work. And so, you know, the truth is that often it's not the new Christian, the new convert, but the one who's been walking in the faith for a long time who is in the greatest need of being reminded of the vital importance of Christian fellowship. Hokama makes this point in the book when he says, you know, it's often the one who's been the most deprived of Christian fellowship, for example, someone that's been in prison or someone who's been isolated or lonely, often it's that person who has the most keen sense of their need for that fellowship, who truly appreciates it. Kind of an absence makes the heart grow fonder type of sentiment that he's expressing there. But as an example, he provides He actually has a number of quotes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the final chapter of the book. But he uses Bonhoeffer as an example of someone who had a very great appreciation for the joys of Christian fellowship, having spent time in prison as an opponent of the Nazi regime in Germany. Having opposed them, he was imprisoned for a while. Toward the beginning of this section, he provides a quote, and it's a long one, but I'll go ahead and read it. I think it is really good. I think it's really helpful, and it helps sort of set the scene for what we're talking about here. So in his book, Life Together, Bonhoeffer says the following regarding Christian fellowship. He says, "The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. The believer therefore lauds the Creator, the Redeemer, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the bodily presence of a brother." He's talking about just physical presence, being in the presence of other Christians. "The prisoner, the sick person, the Christian in exile, sees in the companionship of a fellow Christian a physical sign of the gracious presence of the triune God. Visitor and visited, in loneliness, recognize in each other the Christ who is present in the body. They receive and meet each other as one meets the Lord in reverence, humility, and joy. They receive each other's benedictions as the benediction of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if there is so much blessing and joy even in a single encounter of brother with brother, how inexhaustible are the riches that open up for those who by God's will are privileged to live in the daily fellowship of life with other Christians. It is easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God. Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare, 'It is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren.'" I thought that was a pretty good quote. It certainly is true that the fellowship of Christian brethren is, as Bonhoeffer says, a gift of grace. It's a gift of the kingdom of God that we've been brought together to encourage one another, to play a part in one another's lives. This is a matter that's very near and dear to the heart of the Apostle John as well. In his first epistle, in 1 John, he spends a good bit of time talking about the necessity of love for one's brothers and sisters in Christ. I didn't look at percentage-wise, but it's a pretty good percentage of John's first epistle that he spends just talking about love. A quick survey of that letter really drives this home. So we'll look at a few verses and just talk about them. In 1 John, in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Right? This is the message from the beginning. This isn't something new John is introducing. Then later in verse 16 to 18, John says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So here John says that our knowledge of love comes from the example that Christ gave to us in laying down his life for his people. That's the ultimate act of love. And similarly, we are to give our lives to the caring of others. And we should do that, as John says, not just in word and talk, but in deed and truth. We should put these things to action, back up our words with action. Kind of like James talks about faith in James chapter 2, when he says a faith without works is dead. You know, what good is it to tell someone, go be warm and be filled, and then you don't do anything? We show each other that we genuinely love each other through our actions. Moving on to chapter 4 of that same letter, in verses 7 through 12 of that chapter, John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So notice the severity of what John says here. If we don't have love, then we don't know God, because God is love. God is love, as John says, and therefore, if we are born of God, then we too will have love. Love for God and love for our fellow Christians, for our brothers, as John says. In addition to that, the reason we are to love one another is because God loved us first. This is implicit in what John just said there, but in a couple verses later, in verse 19, he makes that explicit. He says there in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Right? That's why. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So in case you hadn't caught on yet, it's important to John that Christians love one another. It's important to God that Christians love one another. So as Christians, we are commanded to love one another. And as Christians, we do so because God first loved us. Because of this love that we are to have for one another, the writer of Hebrews exhorts us to encourage one another. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, in verses 24 and 25, he says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Paul in Romans chapter 12 gives the same commandment. He says there in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Right before this, in chapter 12, Paul describes Christians within the local church as members of one body in Christ. If we back up, a few verses to verse 4 and 5 of chapter 12, Paul says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. One implication of this is that just as members of one body, just as we're members of one body, we are to see to one another's spiritual health. Just as we take care to ensure the health of each part of our physical body, you know, if there's an illness or disease somewhere in our body that afflicts only one part of it, we still deal with it. All right, we deal with it, we make sure it's not going to affect the rest of the body, and it causes pain. We're not comfortable when there's something wrong. Just as we deal with each individual physical illness, we ought to be caring for each individual member of the body. We should be looking out for one another's spiritual health. And this ensures the overall health of the body as a whole. And so we ought to work together to care for the individual members, the families within the body, both to restore them in times of suffering and also to encourage them and strengthen them in their faith at all times. And another point here, though, is that we are all united to one another because we all share in our union with Christ. So as it mentions, we're all members of the body and Christ is the head of that body. We all have communion with Christ individually. And the effect of this is that we all share in communion with one another. So since we all have that vertical communion with Christ, we also likewise share in a horizontal communion with one another. because we belong to Christ, the head of the church, we also belong to one another as members of his body. This makes it all the more necessary for us to love and to support one another. Because when we do so, we are nurturing the body of Christ. Conversely, when we fail to do so, we risk harming the body of Christ. Christ is the head of his church, and he gives his church all of the blessings of redemption, including our sanctification, but this does not absolve us from our responsibility to care for his church by letting love be genuine and earnestly seeking to care for one another. And so we see that we ought to love one another and encourage one another in our faith, because this is the character of all of those who have been born of God. We should love one another because God first loved us. And we should encourage one another because we are commanded in Scripture to do so. And because this is needed to promote the health of the body of Christ. But having established that we ought to be encouraging one another, we can now ask, well, how do we do this? What are some of the things that we can be doing? Well, Hokama gives us a few suggestions in the book, and we'll cover a few of those. He says, the first one is that in order to love one another rightly, we must have a right attitude toward our fellow Christians. And as Hokama points out, the best way to have a right attitude toward other Christians is to pray for them. That's typically the first place we start. He once again quotes Bonhoeffer here. I'll read this quote. It's a little bit shorter than the last one. But Bonhoeffer says, a Christian fellowship lives and exists by the intercession of its members for one another, or it collapses. I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray, no matter how much trouble he causes me. His face, that hitherto may have been strange and intolerable to me, is transformed in intercession into the countenance of a brother for whom Christ died, the face of a forgiven sinner. And of course, this is consistent with the testimony of Scripture. James instructs his readers in James chapter 5, verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Paul, likewise, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, exhorts Christians to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Both James and Paul are exhorting their readers to pray for one another, to pray for all the saints. Paul himself, in his epistles, he regularly sets this example for us, reminding the saints of how he is continually praying for them. In statements such as what we find in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul sets a great example of this, if we read through his epistles, of reminding the saints in the various churches of that he's praying for them, and of specific things that he's praying for them, and specific areas where he's grateful for seeing their progress in the faith. We know that God works through the prayers of his saints in order to bring about blessings in their lives, and so we ought to be praying for one another continually, knowing that God uses this. But the other benefit of this is that praying for one another also makes our hearts more tender toward one another. Another suggestion that Hokama has for things that we can do is to listen to one another. In other words, part of being loving is lending an ear to our brother and sister in Christ. As Hokama points out, while we often want to be problem solvers when people are bringing up problems or concerns to us, you know, our natural instinct, some of us are worse about it than others, is to jump right in and start trying to help solve the problem. But many times the best thing that we can do is just to sit and be quiet and listen for a while and actually understand what the real problem is and concern, rather than jumping the gun and trying to to solve something right away. And this often requires us to postpone other things that we'd like to be doing, and simply give others the gift of our time and attention. As simple as it sounds, this is often one of the best ways that we can show love for one another. Sometimes we'll be able to speak biblical truth and biblical wisdom into the lives of our fellow believers. Other times, we just simply need to be there present for support as someone who can listen and can hear what they have to say, what's on their minds, what's in their hearts. Going back to Romans chapter 12, where we saw Paul, as you recall, talking about Christians being members of a body and encouraging them to love one another with brotherly affection, we also see there that he gives the instruction to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And elsewhere in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Well, saints, how are we supposed to do these things if we don't make time to visit with one another and listen to what other people have going on? The next recommendation that Hokama gives with regard to loving one another well is to be cautious about how we talk. How we talk to one another, and also how we talk about one another. This is of critical importance. If we desire to build up the body of Christ and strengthen the body of Christ, the last thing we need to do is inflict damage to its members through the things that we say. But we know that this can and does happen when we fail to be mindful about what it is that we say. Of course, in one of the passages that we all probably think of when we talk about controlling the tongue is James chapter 3, in verses 8 to 10, is sort of the summary statement of it all, but where James says, "But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." Now, this is something we've all been guilty of at one time or another. But these things ought not to be so, as James says. We should fight and strive to avoid demeaning speech about others. And in the process, we ought to be praying for others and praying that God would help us to grow in our love for them, for one another. Saints, we must do this because backbiting and gossip are a rot that will inflict and damage the entire body if allowed to go on. So we have to excise this from the body, starting with ourselves. And this is in keeping with Paul's instruction in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, where he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Our speech must be designed to show love and to build up our fellow Christians in faith, not tear them down. And so this is something that we ought to be reminding of ourselves every time we feel the urge to say something disparaging or even just ungracious about others. And remember what John said, what we read earlier. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's take that to heart. And lastly, as a result of doing all of these things, we ought to show each other brotherly love by the way that we act and the things that we do. So we talked about earlier, we must live out these principles in a way that's visible for others, that they can actually see, lest we fall into the hypocrisy of affirming all of these things with our lips, but not actually making the effort to do them. In particular, a way that we show others that we love them through action is by showing them hospitality, by caring for one another, inviting one another into our homes for fellowship, bringing people meals in a time where they're struggling or they don't have time, a lot of time to make meals for themselves. Going to visit others who maybe are lonely who are isolated at home. They're not able to get out or are lonely for any other reason. All of these things, all of these people, I should say, will benefit from the company of others, of fellow Christians particularly. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." And we know this is such a helpful thing, that showing hospitality to others is a great way to show love for each other. It's one thing to say that we love one another. It's another thing to go out of our way to show hospitality and to demonstrate that we truly do love one another. I'm sure we can all think of times when someone's shown hospitality to us and it was maybe unexpected, and we were thankful. We felt the love from them. We knew that there was genuine love involved. So, again, just encourage all of us to be thinking about the ways that we can show our love for one another. And so, brothers and sisters, let us back up our words with action. Let us love one another following the example of Christ, who performed the greatest act of love in laying down his life for the sheep. Let us love one another because God first loved us. And may that love always be genuine, as Paul says. And if we do these things, we'll remind one another of the value that we have in Christ and encourage one another to walk confidently in our faith in him. Indeed, as John says, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. All right. Well, that is the end of our final chapter in this book.